It's interesting if you are one of these people who scrolls through things online on Facebook or TikTok or wherever you might be looking, and you see these streams of different videos and posts and things. There is a whole class of things that show up there where people are doing something and perhaps showing you how easy it would be for you to do it. Sometimes they include most of the steps and you feel like, oh, I could actually do that. And sometimes they don't. You know, step one, put two eggs and a scoop of flour into a bowl. Step two, take the cake out of the oven and frost it. Like, okay, I think I missed something there. Rewind this video. Did they show what to do? No? Okay, well, maybe I can never do that. To wonder, are you going to be able to do this or not? You know, I have enough trouble sometimes just following a regular printed out recipe from a cookbook. Like, okay, what am I exactly supposed to do here? I really should have read this whole thing before I started. Okay, it's gonna take 3 hours for this thing to rise. I guess we're not gonna have it in time for dinner. To pay attention to those little details. Actually, often I find myself having the opposite problem. I feel like things are gonna be too easy for me. You can ask Angela sometime, but often when we're out and about, I will make a comment of, I bet I'd be good at this, about just about anything. You know, I bet I'd be good at painting the lines on roads. That just looks like a fun job. Riding in that truck, spraying that paint. I feel like I could have real joy in just a piece of line, dash, 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 line, dash, 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 dash. Or, you know what? I bet I'd be good at rolling up silverware and napkins. You know how you always see that at restaurants? I could get up early in the morning, I could go from restaurant to restaurant just rolling up silverware. You know what I would be good at? I could be the guy who puts those like little silly sayings on the electric sign. You know, I just go from place to place saying like, hey, I have another little joke I could put on your sign this week. It's only $3. That's often how I go through life, just feeling like, yeah, I bet I could do that. That'd be a lot of fun. But sometimes I still see things and I think, no, I can't do that one. Sometimes it's because of fear. You know, if you're afraid of heights, looking at any stepladder, you might think, two steps up, ugh. You know, at home, I really limit myself to one step at a time. I don't think I can change that light bulb for you. Or I had to have my shelves in my house lowered because I was just afraid that someday I was going to not want to stand on my tiptoes, and then it's the stepladder, and you know I don't do stepladders. Sometimes it's bigger fears. You know, maybe I could do this, but it's a big investment. It's a lot of time. It's a lot of effort. And what if I fail? Then what? All of that gone to waste. Oh, I think some people don't start a garden for that reason. You know, I've done that before, and I've plowed up a big section of my yard, and I've tilled it all together, and I've added things to the soil, and I've thrown seeds in there, and I've watered it sometimes. And then at the end of the season, I realize nothing ever grew. I'm not going to risk it again. In fact, I think sometimes procrastination is based off of that. You know, I'll get to that later. Someday when it doesn't seem so dangerous, when I feel like there's a good chance this is going to work out, then maybe I'll do it. Sometimes it's emotional things and relationships. Yeah, I know we need to have that conversation, but how are they going to react? What are they going to say? How is it going to turn out? And if it goes badly, what's my recovery going to look like? And so we put things off. We struggle with them. And I think we do this even with our faith. Those things where you try to wonder, what's the next step? How do I dig in next? I want to grow as a Christian, so what does that look like? And any step of that can be difficult. To take those first steps and say, okay, I want to improve my prayer life. How do I do that? To try to find a resource and say, okay, I found a new list of daily prayer requests, maybe from an organization I care about. I'm going to try to spend a little bit of time praying for that. To say, how do I make this work? And even if you've been a Christian for a long time, Sometimes you look around and you see, maybe not into the hearts of the people around you, but at least kind of their public example of what's going on, and you can think, well, I could never do that. It seems like no matter what's going on, this person's first words are, well, let's pray about that. And I never think that way. Or in conversation, this person always has a Bible verse. And not just the vague sense of, doesn't the Bible say something about that? But, oh, I remember what Paul said when he was writing to the Ephesians. Look it up, chapter 2. I think it's on my Bible, the left-hand column, about three-fourths way down. You think, I've never known the scripture that well. And probably the biggest one that people struggle with and are fearful of, how do I tell someone else about Jesus? It's easy to feel like, well, I could just never do that. I would get caught up. I don't know the whole story well enough. What if they have questions that I can't answer? What if they're mean about it? What if there's other things going on and it's just not the right time? How do I even know when it is the right time? It's not a new struggle. It's something that people have been wondering about for years, and with various levels of success in going through that. We're going through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read through this chapter. We're trying to keep moving through the book here, and I do want to read the totality of it and not skip too many portions here. As we're going through here, the church is expanding, and people are moving around. And part of that is, how do you proclaim the gospel in the midst of that? So if you'll read with me, it's a little bit longer section, but we'll read Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and mercy towards us, the way that you lift us up and strengthen us. And we ask that you would open our hearts and minds today as we reflect on your word, that you would change our hearts where they need to be changed. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here we have at least one example of the way this missionary work went, of the way that these men sent out, and especially here Saul and Barnabas, who was then called Paul in this passage, and as we continue on in Acts, as they were sent out, the way they approached the proclamation of the gospel. We see a couple little stories here. First, the appointing of these people. In one hand, we know that all believers are called to do this type of work, are sent out to proclaim the gospel, to be the ambassadors of Jesus in this world. And we also see that there are people who are especially set apart. In this case, from this group who were there, two who were called to go to a certain work, to set out in these travels. This example, though, that they follow, I think is applicable to us as well, given not just for an understanding of what happened in the early church and where you might be able to find churches if you were one of the early readers of this account, but an understanding of the way that God works and the way that his people are at work in proclaiming the good news of Jesus. So we see this first story as they move in to Cyprus and be proclaiming in the synagogues, and this leader who comes to them, and the special highlight given to Bar-Jesus, the one who stood against them, who begins to argue against what they are doing, opposing them, it says in verse 8, and seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This man who is a false prophet and a magician, who had some role with this leader and perhaps was afraid that if he came to a newfound faith, well, how often is he going to consult his magician? How much need will he have to his false prophet if he's heard the truth? He stands against them. And we see in this one of the first ways that these two men, Paul and Barnabas, deal with proclaiming the gospel. They start off by trying to avoid distractions. This man who was standing against them, who was making it impossible to proclaim the gospel, this needed to be dealt with before the proconsul could hear the message. It's interesting, the name Bar-Jesus means Bar is son, and Jesus is also for Savior, if you know the meaning of the name Jesus as well. And his name, Son of the Savior, they call him, you son of the devil, sending him off, perhaps making fun of his name a little bit there as they cast him out of their presence. They see what's going on and they confront it directly. I'm not sure that you often will have the case to respond to someone this way, to strike them blind when they are being a little bit annoying. You know what? This is really going to be a lot of work, have this conversation with these people around. Could all of you just not be able to see anything for a while? That would be great. Maybe the first half you could use if you're really bold. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? I'm like, okay, sorry, I was just trying to take your order. I'll let you talk. Sometimes, though, we do need to deal with those distractions to the gospel. Here it is under the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't just say this out of nowhere. In verse 9, it's clear he's filled with the Holy Spirit and sees the situation for what it is. That in the midst of that time where you know someone needs help or has this opportunity to share the truth with them, to share the gospel with them, there may still be distractions around. And it is appropriate to address those things rather than to try to give your message where you know it won't be heard. That's a theme throughout this chapter. The distractions today, perhaps, are people who stand against the church, who stand against faith, who you know are there present with you and have a different goal. And it is appropriate to say, you know what, I just want to talk with this person. Oh, they seem interested in this, and I would love to have this conversation with them. I'm sure you can talk with them another time, but for now, this is important to me. And to separate yourself in that way if needed. Oftentimes, the distractions come by the other things of life. Like, hey, this really means a lot to me. Do you mind just putting your phone down? We can dig into this a little bit deeper. You can check Facebook afterwards. I promise it'll still be there. Or if not, that can fill your news feed on whatever other service you want to use. Facebook disappeared during your last conversation. To avoid those distractions. To be able to dig into those conversations that are important. The second thing we see as they move on to their next place is that when they're called to speak, I don't really know exactly how the synagogues were run that way, because it says in verses 14 and 15, they come down to the synagogue, there's a reading from the law and the prophets, and then they are sent a message. I don't know how large of a synagogue they were in. All I know is that in this church, if I need to tell someone, hey, would you mind sharing something? I don't have to send a messenger. Hey, I'm sorry, could you get up and then could you walk to the back and tell that person back there that they're welcome to share? But in some way, they're sent the message, hey, later in the service, there's time if you want to share. If you have a word of encouragement, Paul stands up and he begins to share. Here we see the center of this. And the way he shares is by starting in a place that these people already know and showing that God is at work. He begins to share God's work with them. This is a synagogue, and they are people who are already connected with the law and the prophets. We know that those have just been read to them. They already have a manner of faith under the Jewish tradition. And he starts there. Men of Israel and you who fear God. He knows his audience and he addresses them. Do you notice that as he goes through the history of Israel, he does it with very little detail? He doesn't spend a huge amount of time explaining every verse and chapter. And this is a story that they know, and so he just hits the highlights. You know that God called this people, our people, and they were in Egypt, and they grew, and they were oppressed, and they left, and they came to the land. And then after a while, there was a king. And then he skips a good chunk of the Old Testament history from, and then there was David to, and so anyways, now it's Jesus. To give that explanation of, you know how you've seen God work. And let me tell you, God is at work now. God is at work in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of what you already know, of the scripture perhaps that was read that day. To point to Jesus and say, he died and he rose again. People saw him. We're bringing that message to you today. He's fulfilling scripture and he's doing what God has said he would do. He is the Savior and he brings forgiveness of sins. I think a story like that is within the grasp of just about everyone who is here today. To have just a basic understanding of some of the Old Testament history and a knowledge that Jesus died and rose again to forgive sins. At the same time, I think that is not always the best starting point. Because although the crowd that Paul and Barnabas were speaking to were Jewish people who knew that story and were convinced of God's work, the people that you talk to may not have that history. And although it is a great part of the story and the work of God in the Old Testament and with the people of Israel sets up the work of Jesus, at the same time, you could be inviting more distractions if you get into, well, okay, so it was a country, right, but they didn't have a king for a while, and there were these judges who were there. And then, okay, there's another guy, Samuel, he's kind of a judge, he's kind of a prophet, but anyways, he chooses a king for them, but it was a bad idea. But then after that, there's another king, and that guy's a good idea, but then they go back to bad after that. Well, anyways, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, Jesus. It might not connect with people as much as those who are living in that story and know that history. In fact, in our time, some of the best ways to connect with people and to speak of God's work is to share his work in your own life. What has God done with you? Hopefully, this comes out of an already shared knowledge of what's been happening with you. If you are sharing the gospel with somebody who has known you for a while, hopefully you've been living your life in a way that routinely has said, you know, God has really blessed me this week. God really watched over me. He got me through this thing. Boy, I've been so supported to have my church full of people who believe the same way as me and encouraging me because I don't want to lose sight of these things. And then after that, to share, as you know, my faith has gotten me through a lot because my God is powerful and is active in this world. And I want to tell you, at the core of that is the work of Jesus, what he has done for me, because he died and he rose again. And to get into what salvation means to you personally. But then there's still that risk, isn't there? How will people respond? And we see that also in the end of this chapter. Not everyone is happy about this. There is rejoicing, People are excited. A crowd gathers. And there are some who are jealous, who are enemies, who begin reviling them. Things break down. The Gentiles end up rejoicing at this, but then it seems that everyone important in the town turns against them. And so what happens with Paul and Barnabas? Oftentimes our response is, no, I'm going to dig in and I'm going to fight this out. And especially when someone means a lot to you, if it's a friend or a family member, to have some idea of how much of this fight can I do, because almost feeling like I need to win this person for God's kingdom. They're too important to me. At the same time, to remember that God is the one who can turn the hearts of men. And he has called us to do this work and to follow the harvest, to follow where he sends us. So it is not a loss that Paul and Barnabas leave this area and continue on. In fact, the disciples are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it even made it easier for the new believers there as these two men left. All right, those troublemakers are gone, and yet a bunch of us who believe are here and gathering. We're sharing this faith ourselves. We too are called to follow that harvest. There's two ways we do this. One is that we try to put our energy where we see it making a difference. We do this as a church, and we do this on an individual basis. That where God is working, we invest our time and our efforts. Where we see things happening, we proclaim the gospel. The other thing is to go and try new things. And this is where I think a lot of believers get hung up. Because if you've been in church long enough, you may have made the rounds with the friends you already had. And if your life changed enough as a believer, you may have done away with a lot of places that you used to meet those friends. You may have a lot less contact with people. And it's easy to forget that next step of Paul and Barnabas, because they don't just return home. They don't say, well, I guess that's our missionary journey. Turns out people are going to hate us, so back home, I guess. They say, all right, where to next? Where do people need to hear about Jesus? And we are called in the same way, to have eyes open to this world, to see where do people need Jesus? You know, for generations now, this has been a land where many people have been very exposed to church and to belief in Jesus, but things have very much changed. For many of you, you grew up in a time where church attendance was much more assumed by people, where there was more of a common faith. And you look around at the world, and probably you think, these people need Jesus. And if you think that, one of your next steps should be, how do I meet these people? Where do I go? Who can I speak to? Where is the harvest that God has put before me? That if faith is welling up within you, this is something you can do, to speak of Jesus to the people around you, where God opens doors for you. You are never too old to make new connections. You are never too weak to be able to speak up. Sometimes in our greatest weaknesses, God gives us the strength and the open doors to share of his glory. As a church, as we talk in a little bit here of our next year of ministry together, as we look forward to what God has planned for this church and try to discern that as much as we can, we remember that at the core of this is proclaiming Jesus, is letting people know who he is and what he has done. To put aside the distractions, and that's what we want to do as an organization as well, put aside those things that distract us from that mission, to be sharing over and over again what God has done in this church, in ourselves, in history, and to see where that harvest lies, that we can be sent out into that harvest and see many come to life. Amen? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all that you have done. We ask that you would stir us up to know you more, to be bold to proclaim your word, that you would bring us to a great harvest for your kingdom. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.